Lord God, we thank you for this afternoon. Thank you for the time of fellowship we've enjoyed already, and for the opportunity to pause and be with other brothers and to enjoy your word preached so clearly and so effectively and so sincerely. Would you pray that as we look into John 15 and the call to abide in Christ, that it would be one more message that really helps us to evaluate ourselves and our hearts and our relationship with Jesus. As HB and Abner said earlier today, it's ultimately all about Christ. And help us to make sure that our relationship with Him is secure. We have assurance of that relationship. We're producing fruit from that relationship. And it's evident to all. We need your Holy Spirit to sustain our attention. And then ultimately to make this real in our lives. So we pray for His assistance even now. Amen.
Amen.
Well, go ahead and open your Bible to John 15. That's what I want to spend a few minutes in this afternoon. And as you do so, just as a reference point, this is where I spent about 6 years of my life doing my PhD in the Gospel of John. So the Gospel of John is dear to me. I've preached to many parts of it. I haven't done a sequential exposition just yet, because the same semester that I started my PhD in the Gospel of John, Pastor John decided to preach through the Gospel of John. And I begged him 3 times, please don't do it. Let me preach through it in my own group at Grace Church. And he said, no, why should you preach the Gospel of John? I'm doing it. So I thought it would be foolish to preach the Gospel of John verse by verse when MacArthur is doing it on Sundays. And I would do it sometime other time. So the dilemma was real for a while, but hopefully someday in the future I'll be able to do this Gospel verse by verse. But until then, I've kind of done piecemeal various parts of it. John 15 was one of those passages that my heart was drawn to as we thought about this weekend, as we set the topics for this weekend, even over a year ago, as we were planning this back at a master's seminary. So I'd like to read the first 11 verses for us as we start, and then we'll get right into it. I'm the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, He prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I've spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I'm the vine, you're the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. If anyone doesn't abide in me, he's thrown away as a branch and dries up. And they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. Just as the Father has loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments, and I abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, so that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be made full. This is the seventh of the I Am statements. And if you know your Gospel of John, you kind of know this is the last of the seven. After Jesus says, I am the bread of life in chapter 6. I am the light of the world in chapter 8. I am the door of the sheep in chapter 10. I am the good shepherd in chapter 10. I am the resurrection and the life in chapter 11. And then I'm the way, the truth, and the life in chapter 14. And then he finally says, I am the true vine. The I am statement doesn't appear anywhere else in ancient writings in reference to any other God. And so scholars have identified this as unique to Yahweh, as unique to the Jewish, but also now in the New Testament, the Christian faith. And Jesus uses that to identify himself with God. Because in the Old Testament, we can take it back to Exodus 3:14, in the conversation between God and Moses, but the best reference is probably Isaiah 42:48. The I am statements in that book, that's what is the best connection to what Jesus is thinking of when he is referring to the I am formula. Some have taken it to Ezekiel as well, because there are some I am statements in Ezekiel, but even if you study that, you'll see that they're not as directly linked to what we see in John. So the best reference for this is the I am statements in Isaiah. And in Isaiah 40 through 48, you'd know this is God's declaration to Israel that there is no other Savior. There is no other God. If I make something crooked, who can make it straight? Remember all those passages? So Jesus is identifying himself with the God of Israel, claiming deity by appealing to the I am formula. We know that because of John 8:58. When Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am, what's the response to that statement? How did the Jewish people respond? They wanted to kill him. Because he's blaspheming. So clearly the response of his enemies indicates that Jesus is doing something more than just a few declaratives about his own person. He's actually identifying himself with the God of Israel. And of course, we know that the first time this appears is back in Exodus. It's a statement where God reveals his identity in the context of redemption. So we have to always think about this statement against the backdrop of redemption. The first time the I am statement appears in John, it's John 4:26. If you remember that, Jesus says to the Samaritan woman, I am the one who's speaking to you. And it's in the context of Jesus is the global Savior. Remember? He's the Savior of the world. That's a declaration by the villagers. The final I am is here. So we go from this global redemptive statement in chapter 4 to now this very intimate statement only made to his disciples. I am the true vine. I do think it's appropriate to connect the true vine metaphor back to Israel. Israel was supposed to be a light to the nations. It was supposed to fulfill the function that God placed on Israel as bringing people to God. And so Israel, as represented as the vine in multiple places in the Old Testament, in Ezekiel, in Psalm 80, it failed. Israel failed. And so Jesus takes on the responsibility and he becomes the light to the nations. He becomes the true vine that ultimately will fulfill God's plan. Disobedient Israel failed. Obedient Son of God will fulfill this plan. But Jesus takes this metaphor and now applies it to his most intimate circle, his disciples. And he says, if you're going to be faithful and fruitful in the responsibility that I'm entrusting to you, you're going to have to abide in me. And let's use this metaphor of the vine and the branches. And so looking at this specific paragraph, Jesus multiple times, five specifically, says abide in him. That's in verse 4 twice, in verse 5, in verse 6, and in verse 7. So five times he says you have to abide in me. There's that statement. But then two times, verses 9 and 10, he says abide in my love. And then once in verse 7, he says, let my word abide let his word abide in us. So you've got him, love, and his word. And what's the best way to connect all three of these references? I would say, because of the common language and the vocabulary that John introduces us to, we're talking about the same thing. To abide in Christ is to abide in his love. It is to abide in his word. Now, there's some distinctives we can make and some nuances, but generally speaking, we're talking about us abiding in Christ by abiding in his word, by abiding in his love. And the way John introduces this whole paragraph and really the expectation is through a very urgent command. In verse 4, look at it, he says, abide in me. And the way it is in the original, it's an urgent command. It's in the aorist tense. The imperative is in the aorist tense, meaning immediately begin to do this. Don't delay in fulfilling this command. And as John moves to summarize the words of Jesus, and the words of Jesus presents them to us, he goes from this urgent command to then a present participle in verse 5, which means this is to be a habit in your life. To continue, look at the middle of verse 5, he who continually abides in me. If you kind of do a study of the grammar, we need to pay attention to shifts in verbs and aspects and tense and all that. And we see something moving from an aorist to a present. You know that John is trying to emphasize something. It's from an urgent command that needs to be fulfilled to now continuous habitual action. And that's what John is trying to urge us to do. Of course, initially, Jesus is doing this for his disciples. But there's another way that Jesus is trying to emphasize this abiding relationship. In verse 4, he says, abide in me. And it doesn't say, and I will abide in you. It says, abide in me, and I in you. Look at verse 5. Right in the middle, he who abides in me, and I in him. The second part of that omits the verb abide. And that's another way to stress the intimacy of that relationship. You don't have to repeat the verb because the implication is immediate. If you abide in Christ, he will abide in you. The grammar doesn't have to be repeated to demonstrate that promise. So John's emphasizing this intimate relationship that we have with Christ through the abiding relationship. And it's very personal. In verse 6, he says, if anyone. In verse 7, he says, if you. So again, this isn't just a general call that Jesus is making to anybody who is willing to listen. Jesus becomes more and more personal, even in the address to his disciples. If you abide in me, you have to abide in me in order for any of these elements to be realized in your life. And so the question then is, how? Let me give you a definition. And I'll say it twice if you want to write this down. To abide in Jesus is to be in a close, vibrant, life-giving relationship with him that puts you in a position to be held by him and attach yourself to him. To abide in Christ is to be in a close, vibrant, life-giving relationship with him that puts you in a position to be held by him and attach yourself to him. So we're talking about life. It's not just cognitive. It has to include a life dynamic. Listen to what John Owen wrote in The Glory of Christ. To abide in Christ is to be always near to Christ, in the spiritual company of Christ, and in communication with Christ. It doesn't lie in the pure, essential act of belief. There's your cognitive. He's saying it's not only cognitive, by which we are implanted into Jesus and cannot be parted from him, but there is rather something of a special spiritual action of the soul in this abiding in Jesus. It is an abiding in his presence with your mind, through your obedience, and with your affections. Through your obedience, with your affections. And so John Owen fills this in a little bit for us. There has to be a life, active, living, vibrant relationship that engages the mind, engages our life, and engages our affections. And so when we think about what it means to abide in Christ, that will hopefully keep us faithful and fruitful. That's the promise of this passage, I believe. That's how we should be thinking about abiding. Now here, the how appears through prayer. That's verse 7. If you ask, it will be done for you. That's in the middle of the verse. It's by abiding in his love. It's by loving him. That's in verse 9. And of course, in verses 9 and 10, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. So now there's obedience implied. So that's the how. I'm going through it kind of quick because I want to focus on something different. The how of abiding is through prayer, through love, through obedience. And engages the mind, the action, obedience, and also our affections. But it's not easy. So I want to talk about the why. Why should we put in the effort to actually abide in Christ? Because if you are a believer and you've been a believer for a while, and if you're in ministry, you know that the element of abiding in Christ isn't easy. It's not. Can we be honest about that? It demands effort. If Jesus has to say this to his own disciples, can't we assume that it probably wasn't natural? And he demanded something that he charged them to do this multiple times, 5 times to be exact, in this passage alone. So clearly we need the why to motivate us to be faithful to abide in Christ. And so what I'd like to do is give you 4 answers to the question why. Why should we abide in Christ. And how does that affect our life? For the first thing is, it will make your life fruitful. That's the first thing. It will make your life fruitful. That's the first result from abiding in Christ. There is never a command that's given in this paragraph to be fruitful. The command is to abide. And if you abide, then fruit follows. Now, fruit is all over this paragraph. It appears multiple times, six times, specifically in verse 2, verse 4, verse 5, verse 8, until the climax statement, apart from me, you can do nothing in verse 5. And the emphatic nature of that statement, nothing can you do apart from me, is the implication here. So Jesus is trying to make sure that we get the message that if you're going to be fruitful for him, you have to abide in him. But if you flip back to chapter 14, and you look at verses 10 and 11, you'll see that Jesus isn't expecting anything that he wasn't himself fulfilling. Don't believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves. So Jesus is confessing that all of the works, the fruitful life that he had in his ministry, is attributed back to his abiding relationship with the Father. And so the standard for us is the same. If Jesus was fruitful because of the relationship back to the Father, our fruitfulness would come also from that same relationship. Now the promise here in verse 7, if you ask anything, it will be done for you. Back in chapter 14, verse 13, the next few verses after what I read, whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. So now the analogy is the same. If we're going to be fruitful, and if we ask anything in his name, it will be done as much as the Father was working through Christ. And the promise to us in chapter 14 is it will be done for us. But Jesus alone isn't committed to this life of fruitfulness. In verse 2, back in chapter 15, Jesus says that the Father is actively engaged in our fruitfulness. Every branch that bears fruit, right in the middle of the verse, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. It's a simple analogy, right? If you work in the vineyard, you have to prune the branches back in order for them to become more fruitful. So the promise is that you have two members of the Trinity working for you, committed to your fruitfulness. And the expectation of us is that we simply stay in an abiding relationship with Jesus Christ. And the fulfillment will be very evident in our life. Now what happens if we don't abide? Look at verse 6. If anyone doesn't abide in me, he's thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. And just as a branch is useless, if it's dead, it's burned. Jesus says that's exactly what will happen to the individual who doesn't abide in him. And if you've studied this passage, I know you've read the multiple interpretations. We're talking about losing your salvation in this paragraph. How many of you vote that way? Losing your salvation. Let's get the non-reformed people out. Let's expose them. That's one option, right? Why would you say that's not the best interpretation?
Because scripture is very clear elsewhere.
Okay. There's a lot of scripture elsewhere. Give me like a reference point. Anything in John that would prohibit you from saying that?
John
10, right? 10, 27, 28. John 6, right? So you have multiple passages. So even within the gospel itself, that is not an allowed interpretation. Otherwise, you have contradictions going on within the same gospel. So that's not the best interpretation of this text, the cutting off. Others have said, well, it's simply referring to losing your reward. So you'll be kind of the 1 Corinthians 3 model. You'll be saved, but so as through fire. So you'll get in, but you've just forfeited all of your reward. I'd say that's not the best interpretation either, because the language is way too graphic for that. The cutting off, the being cast aside, the being burned. Language is way too strong and way too graphic to simply talk about losing your eternal reward. I think maybe a more natural and contextual interpretation would be in reference to Judas. I think what Jesus is doing here is talking about those who are associating with him, but aren't abiding in him, who aren't attached to him as a branch should be to the vine. And Judas was associating with Christ for 3 years, very closely associating with Christ. He was the most trusted individual, most likely, because he had the treasury box. And whoever's carrying the money better be trusted. Can we say that from a ministry perspective? So clearly he won the trust of Jesus and the other disciples. But he was simply associating with them and with Christ. So I think what Jesus is ultimately exposing is there are a lot of people that are associating themselves with the church, with Christ. But they're not abiding in him and they're not attached to him. Therefore, they will be exposed one day. So we're not talking about losing your salvation. We're not talking about losing your reward. We're talking about this ultimate judgment day exposure of false professors. Yes?
So therefore, they're not saved.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Exactly, yeah. But the wheat and the tares are mixed in. And so there's a charge to us in the Gospel of Matthew to wait until that final day. So I do think this is the referent here, is that there's coming a judgment day and they will be set aside and they will be ultimately burned. Okay, so that, I think that's a better interpretation of this language here. But the promise to the one who does abide is you will be fruitful to such a degree that verse 8 says this: my Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and prove to be my disciples. So if Jesus, back in chapter 14, glorified the Father, verse 13, right? 14, 13, we read that. We also are able to glorify the Father, not just through some fruit, but the promise is much fruit. An abundant, fruitful Christian life, which I would say every single believer wants to have and aims for, and as we utilize the spiritual gifts, we hope that they produce much fruit for Christ. In John, the idea of fruitfulness refers to three categories. It is love for Christ. That's in the immediate context. We see that in verse 7. We see that in verses 9 and 10. So the immediate context focuses on love. That's the first example. The second is evangelism. Evangelism in John's mind is a part of the fruit that's promised and is expected. So back in John 4, at the end of the Samaritan woman's story, in verse 34, when the disciples come back with food, Jesus says, my food is to do the will of him who sent me, to accomplish his work. Do not say that there are yet 4 months, and there comes the harvest. Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, and they are white for harvest. Already he who reaps is receiving wages and is gathering fruit for eternal life, or life eternal, so that he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. So I say, in this case, one sows and another one reaps. That saying is true. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored and you have entered into their labor. And then verse 39 says that from the city many of the Samaritans believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, he told me all the things that I have done. So clearly the context here of the use of fruit in chapter 4 is salvation of the Samaritans. So fruit should be appended to this idea of evangelism and being a faithful witness. And sometimes you enter into the middle of the process. That's what Jesus means by that in verses 36 to 38. While they're away, Jesus is starting the process of fruitfulness in the life of this woman and then in the villagers. And they've entered into the middle of the process. It's also a reference, most likely, to John the Baptist, because he's the first witness for Christ in the gospel. So you've got John the Baptist, you have the Samaritan woman being witnesses for Christ, and most likely fruit is implied in reference to both of them. But I do think, broadly speaking, in the New Testament, we are talking about Galatians 5, 22 and 23, the fruit of the Spirit. So I don't think we should be so quick to only limit the use of fruit in John 15 or in the other passages to those two ideas, love and then witness. That'd be my application of this specific promise. So Jesus is promising a fruitful Christian life, much fruit you will produce if you abide in Him. And of course, the standard is Jesus Himself. Look at chapter 17. So we read in verse 8, you will glorify the Father. Chapter 17, verse 4, Jesus says, I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. So now glory of the Father is attached to the fulfillment of the work. And back in chapter 8, verse 29, Jesus says, I always do what pleases the Father. And so as I'm trying to forget, is it HB or Abner who said, who quoted 2 Timothy 4, I've kept the faith. One of them said it today. I can't remember. HB said that? Yeah, it's that idea that can we come to the end of our life and say, I've kept the faith. I've done exactly what God has asked me to do. I fought the fight. Now what awaits me is the reward, the eternal reward. So looking at John 17:4, looking at Jesus' declarations that I only do what pleases the Father. I only do what He told me to do. My life of fruitfulness in John 14 is connected to my abiding relationship with the Father. So that's the first promise of John 15. The reason we abide and put in the effort necessary to pray and to spend time in His Word and to spend time in His love is because that is the only way for us to have a fruitful Christian life. There is no other way. Instead of forcing fruit, it naturally flows if we abide in Christ. But there's a second promise and a result, and that is assurance. Assurance. It's appropriate and it's natural for us in a week like this one to begin to evaluate ourselves. Doesn't 2 Corinthians 13:5 cause us to do that? Examine yourself to see if Christ is in you, if you're in the faith. In other words, it's appropriate for us to pause and reflect on our own walk with Christ in light of the current events. And the promise of verse 8 is not only will you produce much fruit, but you will prove to be my disciples. That's assurance. That you will actually be able to demonstrate that you are a disciple of Christ. This verse has been quoted multiple times already yesterday and today in 1 Timothy chapter 4. And he says, pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. But what does he say right before that? Take pains with these things, be absorbed in them, so that your progress will be evident to all. And the all is in verse 12. Make sure that you're an example in speech, conduct, love, faith, purity, for those who believe. So there has to be this measurable progress that's evident to all. And that demonstrates that you are a true disciple of Jesus Christ. There's only three passages in the Gospel of John that focus on true discipleship. This passage here, and it's connected to fruitfulness and abiding. In chapter 8, verse 31, you probably remember that verse, Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed in Him, if you abide in My word, potentially your translation says continue, but that's the word. The word is abide. In My word, then you're truly My disciples. And you know the truth, and the truth will set you free. So now this genuine discipleship, you are truly My disciples, is connected to abiding in His word. And then in chapter 13, verse 35, is the third passage where genuineness of our discipleship is discussed. By this all men will know that you're My disciples if you have love for one another. That's it. Those are your three places. Abiding in His word, loving one another, and then abiding and being fruitful. And the three passages, I would say, have to be understood against this backdrop of defection in the Gospel of John. Because that's really what's behind the scenes that's driving John to emphasize the genuineness of somebody's profession to such a degree. In chapter 6, so go ahead and flip to chapter 6 for just a minute. We look at this typically for the imagery and really this narrative, the pericope on Jesus being the bread that has come down from heaven. And so he makes that declaration, verse 41, I'm the bread that came down from heaven. There's a dispute between the Jewish leaders and him. What does that mean? Ultimately, in verse 60, it says, many of his disciples, when they heard that, said, this is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it? Don't miss that it says many of his disciples. And in verse 66, as a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were no longer walking with him. So whatever was happening in this dialogue caused many of his disciples to defect. Can we see that from this text? The question is, what was it? And I think the answer is in verse 56. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. That's a reference to abiding. And what I think is happening is maybe at the surface level, kind of the superficial level, they thought, are you talking about cannibalism here?
Yeah.
But really what pushed them away is verse 56. They were unwilling to abide in him. And the cost that that came with. And so it is hard. I think we have to admit that even from that verse alone. Which is why Jesus challenges not only the disciples in chapter 15, the 11 who remain, but here, the masses of John 6, that this is what it means to actually be my follower. You have to be willing to abide in me. And that is such a divisive statement that many walk away. And we have to conclude that many, many, many walk away because of what happens in verse 67. Because then Jesus says to his disciples, the 12, you don't also want to go away, do you? So you've got this moment in the ministry of Jesus where it's as if Jesus is a little bit disappointed and discouraged, perhaps. And so he looks at the most intimate circle of followers and says, are you also going to leave me? And of course, Peter rightly responds, who are we going to go to? You have the words of eternal life. We have believed and we have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. But immediately, verses 70 and 71 focus on Judas. So he will defect, just not in this moment, but he will defect in the future. What I think we gain from this, in relation to chapter 15, is that the call to abide in Christ is a divisive call. It's not that easy. And when a person truly understands what that means, they will walk away. If they're not fully are willing to live that out.
Excuse me, I'm kind of lost. Where are you at?
I'm in John 6, and we're going back to John 15. So let's go back to John 15, so where nobody's lost. Is that okay? Yes.
Okay. Quick question. What was the Greek for abide?
Meno.
What was the definition of that?
Meno is the word.
Okay.
In the Greek.
What did that mean to them at that time?
Well, so you have to contextualize that. So in John alone, good question. Good rabbit trail question. In John, it's used in three ways. One, physical abiding. So you can kind of begin to read the Gospel of John. Something says, and they abided with him. In other words, they stayed in the same house.
Exactly.
Okay, so that's the first use.
That's a way of abiding.
Yeah, so it's abiding. That's the first use. Yeah. The second use is what we're talking about. This spiritual relationship. Okay? And then the third use has to do with living beyond to death. So if someone says, he will abide. So he's going to stay alive.
Now the spiritual aspect is driven by the soul and not anything else.
Like so when you say spiritual, are we talking about John 15 or something different?
Yeah,
so it has to do with our cognitive understanding, belief. It's also our affections and it's also our actions.
Okay.
Yeah, so it's threefold, I would say. Yes?
I was going to say this whole aspect of abiding, the Romans used that as a way to attack Christians and say they were cannibals and so forth.
Yeah. I would say that goes back closer to 2 Peter and the love feast, the agape feast. That's where really that attack came from. As well, cannibalism in chapter 6 as well. But yeah, you're right, they did that. But I would say that within the theological interpretation of John, we are talking about the words of John 6 being connected to abiding. Okay? And I say that because I want to make sure that as we read the Gospels or any parts of Scripture carefully, those little things matter. Because the word abide is stuck in the middle of John 6, not accidentally. Can we agree to that if you believe in verbal plenary inspiration? It's there for a reason, a theological reason. And so now we make a connection back to where it's really featured prominently. So, back to John 15. We're talking about abiding, and why should we abide? So, fruit is promised if you abide. Number two, you will demonstrate the genuineness of your profession. Assurance is given to you that you are truly a disciple of Christ. Number three, love. Love. That's the third promise, and that's verses 9 and 10. Just as my Father has loved, or just as the Father has loved me, I also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Just as I have kept my Father's commandments, I will abide in his love. Now, to understand the emphasis on love, we have to zoom out a little bit. Zoom out to the entire farewell discourse. So if you look at chapters 13 through 17, the farewell discourse, love appears 31 times. That's a lot in one section of John. That's significant. And so you have to pay attention that John is trying to do something with the idea of love that's unique in this most intimate time between Jesus and his disciples that isn't happening elsewhere in the gospel. It doesn't mean that love doesn't appear elsewhere, but the majority of the uses are here in these chapters. It begins with 13:1, before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Now, there are two things happening here I want to make a note of. Number one, having loved his own, the last time his own appears is back in chapter 1. When he came to his own, and what happened at that point? Did not receive him. Exactly. So there's a rejection that takes place in chapter 1, 11 through 13. Now his own reappears, and clearly this his own is a subgroup of those who rejected, but not all did. So there's an implication for remnant theology here with that use of a subset of the his own language. The second thing is he loved his own, he loved them to the end. So now we are talking about this durative love. And when we were working on the Legacy Standard Bible, we argued about what this means. Are we talking about quality or quantity of love? Is it maximum love? He loved them as much as he could possibly love them? Or is it quantity, long term? Like he loved them all the way till the end. So it's a timing issue. And we agreed on both. Because we couldn't really agree on anything, and so we agreed on both. We gave in to each other. It probably has both in mind. Because the timing of what's happening here is the cross, right? He's about to go to the cross, so there has to be an implication for time, but also, of course, the quality of that love, as John 15 talks about, a friend lays down his life for his friends, a true friend does. So John 13:1, the beginning of the farewell discourse, introduces us to love. And then look at the very end of chapter 17. In chapter 17, verse 26, love reappears at the very end. And Jesus says to the Father in his prayer, I've made your name known to them, and I will make it known to them so that the love with which you love me may be in them and I in them. So now there's an idea of the love that the Father has for the Son, we are able to participate in. And it's within us. So love opens and love closes the farewell discourse. It's an inclusio. It uniquely focuses us as readers onto this idea of love. And then on top of that, you have 29 references to love in chapters 13 through 17. Now, because this section talks about you loved me, verse 24, for example. You loved me before the foundation of the world. So it gives us an idea of what kind of love the Father has for the Son. And then verse 26, so that the love with which you loved me may be in them and I in them. So in other words, there's some uniqueness and a parallel and a reference that Jesus is making that the way you love me, I know that you're extending that kind of quality of love to them. Certainly, the love between the Father and the Son is unique and distinct, and it is different. We have to admit that. But in some sense, this sacrificial love is implied in verse 26. So to understand the kind of love that we are promised, it's helpful to know that the love from the Father to the Son is a love before the foundation of the world. Revelation 13:8 says that He chose us. You know, that far back as well. And of course, we know from Ephesians 1 and Romans 8 about the predestination that does take place in eternity past. But Romans 8:39 is maybe one good verse to just kind of quickly reference. Nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So the love idea here that we're supposed to abide in and that we experience, verse back to 59, I have loved you, abide in my love just as the Father has loved me. That kind of love is this qualitatively maximal and quantitatively maximal love or durative love. But look at what Jesus says back in verse 3. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. So the word appears in verse 3, and then we are commanded to abide in his word. Right? Let his word abide in us. Verse 7, my words abide in you. So chapter 15, I'm trying to make a connection between verse 3 and verse 7 for you. My words need to abide in you. My word has made you clean. Remember that Judas is gone. He doesn't hear chapter 15. He left at the end of chapter 13. So Jesus' statement about the cleansing power of the word doesn't apply to Judas. And that's important because we're talking about the cleansing idea. Now, the cleansing idea appears back in chapter 13. Remember that, right? The last time that there's any discussion about cleansing in this gospel is when Jesus wanted to wash the feet of his disciples. And he did approach Judas to wash his feet. Remember that?
Yeah.
And when he approached Peter, Peter's response was to push him away. You're not going to wash my feet. And then when Jesus responds back to him, verse 7 of chapter 13, what I do to you, you do not understand now, but you will understand later. If I don't wash you, you have no part in me. And then Peter asked for a shower. Because he wants to be in an abiding relationship with Christ, right? Not just a part. No, I want the whole thing. I want to be close to you. I want to be with you. But what Jesus is doing here is that the cleansing power of the word only comes through the word. That's the only way to get it. Because I want to take you back to chapter 8 for a second. I think it gives us an explanation of how does somebody like Judas spend 3 years with Jesus, hear the same sermons as the other 11, participate in ministry, see all the miracles, be challenged by Jesus multiple times, have the treasury box, and yet defect. So, in 8:37, Jesus says this to the Jewish leaders, I know you are Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me, because my word has no place in you. And I think that's the answer. That's how we explain Judas's defection. Is that he heard the word, he understood the word, but the word had no place in him. And the idea there, it did not achieve its ultimate aim. In Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. The language there is the language of indwelling. You live in a house. That's the vocabulary there. Let it come into your life like it enters a house and takes up residence. And it has full control. You know, if it's somebody's house, that person who owns the house has full control of that house. Yes? So if you don't let somebody into your house, you know, there's limitations. That's not the word here. The idea of 8:37 is that there is an intended goal and purpose that the Word of God is supposed to accomplish in our lives. But if it doesn't, it could actually trigger somebody to want to kill Christ. And of course, Judas leads the parade to that end. So we're talking about allowing the Word of God, not just simply cognitively grasping it, but abiding in it. And it does have to do with obedience and full submission. So I think that's how we understand Judas's defection. He wasn't cleansed by the Word because he didn't allow the Word of God to fulfill its ultimate aim in his life. Yes?
Some of the studying I've seen is that Judas was part of the zealot group, and he thought Jesus was going to be that answer to overtake Rome or Roman rule at some point. And he attached himself to that.
Yeah, you definitely had messianic expectations in that time period of the most extreme zealots. But you also had the faithful in Luke 1, like Simeon, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And so I don't know if it matters too much here for the interpretation that we're having. This is a theological passage, I would say, encouraging us not to think about, violent uprising against Rome with Jesus. I think Jesus is calling us to make sure that we have an abiding relationship through his word. Yeah. But there are groups like that. You're right. There were groups like that. Yeah, whether Judas was in it or not, it's hard to tell. So, okay? Now, let me take us to the final point because the time is running out. The fourth point, and the fourth motivation, or the fourth why we are to abide, and that is joy. So back in John 15, it's joy. So we have fruitfulness that's promised. We have assurance of our discipleship, genuine discipleship that's promised. We have love that is extended to us on the level of the love that the Father extends to the Son. And finally, joy. And this really is the climax of the promises. Because in verse 11, Jesus says, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be made full." So Jesus is promising them in the context of leaving them. Remember how this begins back in chapter 14. "Let not your hearts be troubled," 14:1. "I'm preparing a place for you," in verse 3. So in other words, Jesus is trying to encourage his disciples as he leaves them. And he says, there is a way for us to have the joy that he experienced. My joy may be in you, and your joy may be made full. And the way we get there is through the abiding relationship with Christ. Now, to fully understand that and develop that, go to chapter 14 for just a minute. So beginning in verse 16, Jesus says, "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, so that he may be with you forever. That's the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it doesn't see him or know him. But you know him, because he abides with you," there's our abiding language, "and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans, I will come to you. After a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me, because I live, you will live also. In that day," that's the day of the coming of the Spirit, "you will know that I am in the Father, and you are in me, and I in you." There's that abiding language. "He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him, and I will disclose myself to him." Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, "Lord, what then has happened that you are going to disclose yourself to us and not to the world?" Jesus answers and says, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abiding with him. He who doesn't love me doesn't keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father who sent me." Do you see the connection between 15 and 14? The abiding language just went from abiding in Jesus to now the abiding relationship introduces us to the Father and to the Spirit. And so John is expanding that to this Trinitarian abiding relationship. Every single member is said to distinctly abide with the believer. And we have to understand that that is unique to John's theology. You won't find that in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Not because they didn't believe that, but John is uniquely trying to emphasize this unique abiding relationship that the believer has with the Son, but it introduces that believer into this abiding relationship with the Father through the Spirit. And the promise is we will come and make an abiding place with Him. So the promise of the abiding that we have includes the entire Trinity. And the final moment of that is referred in chapter 14, verse 2. So when Jesus says, "Don't let your hearts be troubled, believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many abiding places. If it weren't so, I would have told you. But I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, so that there where I am, you may be also." So now the promise is this abiding relationship that exists here and now with us, with the Trinity, only extends into eternity. And there is this permanent abiding place that Jesus is promising. He's preparing for us, and that is in the presence of God. And I say that so that we would actually understand what Jesus is asking of us. That this isn't simply understanding and assenting to certain truths from Scripture. It goes beyond that. The expectation is that we will have this vibrant relationship that is characterized by abiding in His love, which I would say simply means relishing in it. In those moments when we are downcast, we fall back to Romans 8, 31 through 39. And we understand that the love that the Father is channeling to us because of the Son can never, ever be separated. Nothing will separate us from that love. But that's the idea of abiding in His love. It's being reminded of it at the right time, proactively. It's abiding in His Word and let His Word take its ultimate goal and fulfill its ultimate goal within us. And then we walk away having assurance, demonstrating that we are truly His disciples through obedience. And I think when we are introduced to this kind of a relationship with Him, we would respond the way Peter responded. When we have this glimpse of an abiding relationship with Christ. At the end of the Transfiguration, or in the middle of it all rather, Peter says to Jesus, "It's good for us to be here." Remember that? "Let's make three tents and stay. You guys have a tent, we'll stay here forever next to you." It's because he was exposed to the glory of Christ. It's that preview of that eternal abiding relationship that he was able to access momentarily and said, "If that's eternity, that glory of Christ, I want to be in that presence forever." And the only way for us to experience that is to have this abiding relationship with him now through what we talked about. And so my encouragement to us as men, whatever you're doing in life and whatever you're doing in ministry, this is not for pastors only. This is for all of us. It's for the disciples. Against the backdrop of Judas the defector, Jesus says, if you don't want to repeat that, if you don't want to follow him, abide in me. And that's the only security we have. We have a couple of minutes. Are there any other questions before I let you men go? Yes, in the back.
I just want a clarification on 16, you talked about the helper, and you said in 20, was that the reference to Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came?
In that day, right? So it's the day of the coming of the Spirit.
Yeah.
Yeah.
So that would have been the Pentecost.
Yeah. So there's it's more complicated than that, but yes, in the coming of the Spirit.
The short answer is yes.
Yes, okay. The short answer. We can talk more if you'd like. Yes.
Is there anything more that would be said if this was expanded to what he says in 1 John?
What verse are you thinking specifically?
Chapter 3, mostly where he talks about you abide in me and
verse 2:6, the one who abides in him,
yeah,
ought himself to walk in the same manner as you walk. You thinking of something like that?
1 John 3, at the very end, will keep my commands.
Mm-hmm.
Is that also part of the fruitfulness?
Yeah, so the obedience, which is also referred to in verses 9 and 10 of chapter 3. Yes, for sure. Mm-hmm. Yeah, I would say 1 John is written a year after the gospel. So I think there is a development of ideas there as well.
Okay.
Your dissertation online available?
It's not. I don't know. Maybe it's online. Maybe there's a black market copy floating around. It's a book, so it's on Amazon. It's called Follow Me. But if you like the PDF, I'm happy to give you the PDF version. You can find my email on it.
Yeah. Based on what you're saying here and the connection between abiding and John 6, disciples walking away when they understand the implications, I know we often call the Lord's Supper a time of examination and remembrance and a looking forward. Would you contend that the Lord's Supper is a time of abiding?
I would say it's threefold. It's one, what you said, it's this examination. Okay? 1 Corinthians 11, very clear. It is in the time of abiding in Christ, and that's our relationship with Him. Do this in remembrance of me, but it's still a memorial abiding. And the third is anticipation. So you could make it, I can't think of an A word to alliterate, but you know, abiding, anticipation, and evaluation without A. But anticipation.
Analysis.
There you go. Look at you. You're a preacher. Anticipation of the coming kingdom. We're not going to do this with you until the coming kingdom. But yeah, I would say that. Well, it's 3 o'clock. I want to let you men go. Thank you for being here. And if you have any questions, you're always welcome to email me. My email is on the website of the seminary. Thank you.